Well, according to my tentative schedule, we're to wrap up Proverbs today. We'll see how close we come to that. Let's go ahead and, if you would, we'll keep moving along. Again, we are studying the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. It's the discourse of a father to his son, and the father is being very consistent in warning his son to choose the best way of life, which is the way of wisdom, and to avoid the way of folly. Of course, folly, kind of related to this idea of a fool, doesn't mean you're stupid per se. It's not equated that way, but folly is a way that a fool is someone who despises God's wisdom. A fool is someone who, in essence, rejects God and despises God. And so the way of folly is the way that rejects the way of God. It's especially foolish if you know about the way of God, right? It's one thing if you're just ignorant and you don't know anything about God and you don't understand anything about his way of life. But if you have been taught his way of life, if you are aware of God's laws and way of life, and then to turn your back away from it and take another path, that is foolish. That, and the scripture would say you're being a fool. And it doesn't mean your life is hopeless. It doesn't mean you don't have hope, but it does mean you've taken a path away from God, and you can always turn back, but it may become more of a challenge to turn around as you turn your way from God and make your life, your practice more contrary to God. Well, let's go ahead and go to chapter 6. We ended in verse 16 through 19. Had a few questions right after class. We read in verse 16, these 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him. This is called, sort of formula, I guess you could call it, it's a rhetorical pattern. It was a way of expressing, emphasizing certain ideas. Some scholars have called this a numerical saying, 6 things, yes, there are 7 that are abomination to him. Others call it a riddle. One thing I'd point out, sometimes I was taught this, but as I've looked into it, I see it's not always consistently true. Sometimes we may think as you go from, let's say, verse 7, a proud look, and then it's a lying tongue. The third thing, it says God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And it goes on down to the very last item here in verse 19, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, sometimes you might think, well, it's working its way to the very worst of the 7 things. They're abomination to God. What scholars have looked at, they've studied that, and they said, well, that sometimes may be true. It kind of works its way to a crescendo, you might say. And sometimes we think that way because that's the way we organize our thoughts a lot of times. Have you been taught in giving a speech, like I used to teach writing, if you have 3 points, where do you put your most important point? Point 3. Why would you put your most important point at the end of your speech or at the end of your essay or paper? Why would you do that? You're more likely to remember it, right? The idea is that's the last thing your audience or your reader is going to read, and it's going to be, chances are, it's going to be more deeply embedded. Plus, we just kind of like the stair step or what? Good, better, best, you know, that idea. That's sort of the way our rhetorical, our way of thinking is now in this time, in this century. But scholars tell us back in ancient times, the Hebrews, back in Solomon's time, for example, that wasn't always the case. So sometimes these things are just equally abominable. And that kind of helps me because sometimes I'd read this and think, well, why is that more abominable than a proud look? Well, it's not necessarily building to a crescendo is what scholars will tell us. So sometimes it may be true, sometimes it's not. And as far as the pattern goes, it's something they came to recognize. 6 things, yes, 7. Well, then they'd be ready. I was talking to you guys yesterday. It's kind of like it's something formulated and they knew what to wait for. If I were to say knock, knock, what would you expect? I'm crazy, right? No. Knock, knock, you'd go, who's there? And see, that's a rhetorical pattern. We kids love it for jokes, and I don't know any knock, knock jokes anymore. No, I'm not, I don't. But you understand the rhetorical pattern. And so it's something in ancient times they would have recognized and they would kind of, their ears would have perked up and they would have listened to this. So just something there for you to think of. And some of you, there are some of these numerical sayings in the section of Proverbs. Some of you may be interested in delving into that. It's a longer proverb, but it could be done in the length of a 3.5-minute time limit for our report on next Friday. Well, let's go to verse 20 now. Verse 20 through 35, the end of this chapter. Again, we're looking at things the father is telling his son, foolish ways to avoid, foolish things to avoid. And of course, 16 through 19 has just told us, here are some abominable things to avoid that God calls abominations. Verse 20 through 35, we now shift again to a topic that is going to become more and more talked about, it seems. Avoid adultery. Avoid adultery. Now, what we're going to learn here is the father's going to stress in his examples and his conversation that one of the most destructive things that a person can do is the act of adultery, of being unfaithful to your spouse, your husband, or your wife. Adultery devastates families, and it weakens the fabric of society. It destroys trust. It harms the children. It's a cause of divorce. And it harms children for generations. Even in my own family, you know, I didn't discover until I was well into my 20s that there is divorce in our family going back a generation or so, and none of us knew it. And once it became known, as an older person, I look back and I'm thinking, well, that makes sense. Now I know why these things are going on. And so it does have impacts on families. It can harm children. And also, adultery destroys oneself. There's a part of you that is scarred in adultery. And you can repent from adultery just as you can from any sin, but it can leave some bad scars. And so the father here is again warning his son about adultery. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. We see that quite often, don't we? It's emphasizing that I have taught you, son. These should not be new things I'm teaching you, but perhaps he's conveying them in a little more bluntness, a little more frank way that you can with young people that have grown and now are in adulthood versus you would with a 5 or 6 or 10-year-old. He says, bind the laws and commands of your mother and father upon your heart, tie them around your neck. Verse 22, when you roam, they will lead you. So when you're out and about in life doing what you do, when you sleep, they will keep you. And when you wake, they will speak with you. And so again, here's three action verbs. When you roam, when you're resting, when you sleep, when you're awake, he's covering everything, every part of your life. At all times, these things, the father's command and the law of your mother, they will keep you, they will lead you, they will speak with you. It's almost like breath itself, isn't it? We're always breathing. And these commands of your father, laws of your mother, they're like one's breath. And that kind of conveys this idea of their life. They will give you life in a much better way than your life will be without them. I find that very encouraging and very kind of awesome when I think about that. And he continues just to make sure we know what he's talking about. He says, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. And of course, you can... that idea of a lamp and a law as a light, we can compare that with Psalm 119, verse 105. Lamp unto my path leads us to is God's holy hill, Psalm 43, verse 3. And of course, if we need to remember, and I think we do, the source of light, what is the true light? John 8:12. Jesus came as the light of the world. He was the Messiah. And of course, the world loved darkness. The world does not like light. The world does not like light. And he continues on there. Commandment is a lamp, the law is a light. Reproofs or instruction are of instruction are a way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Now here we've heard him speak about a strange woman, the foreign woman. So we've seen this is also can be a depiction of woman folly. But here the father does seem to be addressing in more practical terms the actual woman who is a seductress. So here it kind of shifts more. It seems like it's leaning a little more towards the reality versus it strictly as a symbol. It is both, but here he seems to be stressing the little more practical side of it. This is a real life situation that can occur. Young men can be tempted away to follow this evil woman, the seductress. And of course, young women can be led astray to follow the seductive man. That's life. Human beings can be tempted that way. And so let's look here. He said, following God's way of life, commandments will keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. So we have to be careful of our lust, our controlling our emotions, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. There's something about guys, you know, the flattering words, the fluttering eyelids of a woman, you know. It seems kind of silly, like, oh, that would never happen to me. I hope not, because I think we see that happening a lot, and Scripture says this can happen, and it like we could. Verse 26, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. The idea here is a harlot, an adulteress, someone who's being unfaithful to her husband. She's cheating on her husband. Or it can even be expanded, possibly talking about a harlot, a prostitute. They can make a man poor. They take your money, they'll take your time. And ultimately, they can destroy your reputation. They can destroy your family. Everything that you value most in life can be destroyed by these illicit liaisons. And also, we get the sense that an adulteress can even endanger a man's physical life. Well, how is that possible? Well, you ever heard of a jealous husband? Yeah, there's all sorts of crimes and murders and things happen because of adultery. The jealous spouse either destroys that person or the person he or she is committing adultery with. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? The answer is no. You might be wearing a vest of suit, but that's not what it's talking about. Normally, no, you're going to get burned. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Again, the answer is no. We're not talking about, you know, circus performers or something like this. The normal person, these are obvious things. You're going to get hurt when you do things like this. And he says, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, who touches her, shall not be innocent. There's always bad consequences for any immoral behavior. It will catch up with you. Verse 30, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself in starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold, and he may have to give up all the substance of his house. And so it's understandable if someone is starving to death and his family is starving and he's forced to steal bread to feed his family. That is understandable. Yet he still must pay back what he stole and then some. You don't get away with it. And so compared to a person committing adultery, it's making this comparison. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul, his own life. He wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense. Can't pay him back and make it right. Nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. And so, again, the father to the son is stressing the importance of, I guess you would say, of being married with your own spouse, your own wife. Do not commit adultery. Do not follow the ways of an adulteress. Do not be tempted by her. It will destroy you. It will destroy you. And if you would happen to be married and do that, it's going to destroy your family. Now, what would be interesting about this, considering who wrote this? Solomon wrote this. What did Solomon know about the fruit of adultery? What did Solomon know about that? Who is Solomon's father? David. You suppose Solomon knew anything about David's life? Did David commit adultery? Yeah. Yeah. He did. Solomon's mother at one time, Bathsheba, right? And so it's interesting, some scholars point that out, and we do believe Solomon wrote this, and there's all this reference to the adulteress and not being faithful to your spouse and stuff like this. So some scholars have speculated, why is this occurring so much? Why is it stressed, the damage this can cause, the upset, the hurt? Well, it's quite possibly because Solomon knew about it from his own family experience. And for us, that can help us take this a little more seriously ourselves. This person is speaking from experience of what illicit affairs can do to one's family. And there's a little experience here. Then So it is something to think about. It's worth thinking about that. I don't know. I hadn't really thought of that till I started reading that, and it occurred to me. And then, lo and behold, I wasn't the first one to see that. Other people saw it too. It's something to think about. Chapter 7, then. Let's move on. We'll keep moving. We continue in this vein. He begins this idea of adultery, of lack of faithfulness, a woman who is not faithful to her husband. Young men don't want to go after women like that. Ideally, a young man should want to marry a woman who will be his wife. They'll be loyal. They'll be faithful. They will be as one forever. That is ultimate best thing to do. Verses 1 through 5, again, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. So again, he's stressing these are commands that will give you life. This father's telling his son, this is the best way to live. You have a good, full life. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Now, a few things here in verses 1 through 5 that are interesting. What does it mean, the apple, keep the law as the apple of your eye? Anybody ever looked into that metaphor? Any thoughts on that? Okay, Ariana?
I actually read in a commentary that like the apple of one's eye was like your pupil, and it was like
yes.
Where all the light comes in. Mm-hmm. I don't remember exactly where they went with that, but.
That's very good. That's what I've read too. I used to just think it means apple of your eye. It's something, you know, it's like, oh, it's very precious. The idea is that the dark spot, I'm not even sure if it refers to fruit if I remember it right. I think it's just something English translators have carried over. To try to convey the idea, English translators many centuries ago came up with the apple of the eye, something that you would desire. But what gets lost for us, I think, of the translation is it does go back, if you consider it as a pupil of the eye, and I'm going to explain it, I think it becomes more meaningful. How much do you love your eyes? If there's somebody throws a stick or a rock at you and it's heading right to your face, what do? You cover and protect your eyes, right? Even if you don't even have time to lift your hands up, you squint, you scrunch up your eyes because you cover your eyeballs, right? And so it's this idea is that if something is, how does that read again? Keep my law as the apple of your eye. It's the idea of we are very protective of our eyes. We're very guarding against our eyes. So some scholars have speculated that phrase seems to suggest then just as we are super protective of our eyes from being damaged, so should one guard and protect God's law within their hearts. We should be just as automatic, as it were, to protect God's law, to make sure nobody hurts or that we don't do anything to damage our relationship with God. I guess it might be the way of looking at that. Yeah, I've read a lot of different studies. I think some people have argued apples. I remember some guy said it's probably apricots or something like that. And it means pupil or something like that. And I go, okay, I get that now. I never quite understood it before. That's why it's very important when you do your reports in Proverbs. You know, you're going to want to go back to a concordance and find out to what you can about the original Hebrew words. Yeah, Micah? I'm thinking back, there's some Greek mythology. One of the goddesses, Hercules had to do some feats to gain the golden apples of some goddess and to get a reward. And so a lot of what happened with translators in our Western tradition, they borrowed a lot of metaphors and figures of speech from paganism, we'd call it today, from the old stories that were not in the Bible. And so they kind of mixed up ideas to convey. I'd have to look it up. If you're curious, that would be a good little study for you to follow through. I don't know the origin of that figure of speech, but it's definitely become part, an intimate, integral part of our Western tradition. So when we say apple of the eye, that means something very precious. So I got that part. But then when you look at the word and you realize it just means pupil, well, then you can try to step back. Well, what did it mean to the ancient Hebrews? And I think it seems to convey more the idea of being very protective. If it's so precious to you, you're going to do all you can to shield it and protect it and guard it. And I think that's how. Now, you may not feel that way about apples. You may not even like apples yourself. But I think you can understand wanting to protect your eyes is how we're to guard God's way of life. Does that help? Okay. But that's a great example of how when you choose your Proverbs, you want to do a little word study, delve into it. And whenever you do that with God's Scripture, you find out more levels of meaning and possibilities there. Let's see. Now, let's go to verse 6 through 27, the same chapter 7 here. I love this discussion. And if you guys have questions, keep asking them, and I'll still make sure we move forward here. Let's look at verses 6 through 27. In the remainder of this chapter, we have, again, following along this admonition, this warning against the temptations to adultery, to giving in to the adulterous, immoral woman. Here, the father, again, gets rather... It's almost like he's trying to shock his son into recognizing just how close to home temptation can be. Sometimes as young people, sometimes as people, when I keep saying young people as if I know everything, I don't. I'm a kid in God's eyes too. Sometimes as people, we think bad things only happen on the other side of town. Oh, that would never happen here. That would never happen in my family. We should be careful of that way of thinking. The father is going to explain something to his son, and it would have kind of a shock factor, you might say. Look at this, verse 6 through 9 here. And the father's saying, avoid the seductress. Then he gives this example. He kind of shifts now, and he's going to shift discussion a bit. He says, For at the window of my house, whose house? The father's house. Who else is living in that house? The son, okay? You might say, for at the window of my house, or the idea being our house, I looked through my lattice, he looked through his window, and saw among the simple, remember the simple, immature, naive people, young people, especially I perceived among the youths, the simple there, the ones that are a little more gullible. And I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. He wasn't remembering the ways of God. He is passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. So he's not doing this in broad daylight. The young man is going, he just happens to go near the adulteress's house, right at twilight, like right when it's getting dark. And, well, of course, he doesn't want to be seen. That's typically when we don't want to be seen when we're doing when we're yielding to temptations. And so what we find here, and we're going to read some more, but what we find here is an example of a gullible young man who succumbs to an adulteress, and it's right close to home. It's right outside their window. It's right across the street. That's how close this is. And that should shock the son. It should shock us anytime we see that, wow, evil can occur so close to home. Now, what we can see here, verse 6 through 9, the youth should never have placed himself in that spot. He shouldn't have placed himself so temptingly near the adulteress. But yet, it seems he knew exactly where to find her, where to find this temptation to sin. And now we get more description of the adulteress. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. So she is dressed up to appeal to him. You know, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm sure she was dressed in such a way that announced to anyone that what she was about. A woman would have dressed in a tempting way back then. That's the way she was dressed. Nowadays, we might say she was dressed to kill. Does that still mean, do we still say things like that? Yeah, she was dressed to kill. She's dressed to get what she wanted. Okay. Look what else we find about this adulterous woman. Not very appealing. Well, if you are brought up with understanding, and if you're following the father's commands and the laws of your mother, this may not be so appealing. But here he describes what the adulterous woman is like. She's dressed like a harlot. She had a crafty heart. She's very manipulative. She knew exactly what she was doing to bring in this gullible young man. Verse 11, she was loud. She was rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. There's that verb again, lurking. People lurk. They're really not up to any good. Be careful, people are lurking around. And so she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, okay, so you get how she's dressed, how she's behaving. She's fluttering the eyes. She's loud. She's probably loudly calling out to him. We've already been warned about flattery. So she's probably throwing out some very flattering things to him and being playful to kind of to draw him in. Impudent face would suggest that she's rather shameless. She's rather bold. But then look what she says to him. She tells this young man, I have peace offerings with me. Today, I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you. Now, isn't that flattering? Of all the young men this woman could have looked for, she was looking for, if I were the young man, she was looking for me. See how that's meant to be flattering? I diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I hope I don't sound too much like her. But anyway, this is what she's saying. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. So that's pretty, it's not satin sheets, mind you, but they're pretty high quality. Okay, this is all supposed to be very seductive, very alluring to this young man. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Did I mispronounce it? Cinnamon. Cinnamon. That's supposed to be very appealing to the senses. I don't know if people do that anymore. But we understand what she's doing. She's trying to create this whole sensual experience. It's appealing to all the senses to draw him in. And then she says, come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Oh, it's love. Let us delight ourselves with love. Does that sound very attractive? Almost sounds like commercials you see on TV or movie scenes that we're supposed to close our eyes and not look at, right? Right? Right. Okay. Look what else she says. Let us delight ourselves with love, for because my husband is not home. Now, some translations read, for the man is not at home. Some translations have it read, the man. It doesn't say my husband, even though she means her husband. It could imply that she doesn't think much of her husband, so she just calls him the man. Kind of derogatory. For my husband is not at home. The man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. And with her enticing speech, see, it's all very seductive. Oh, it sounds so good. And this gullible young man, wow, she loves me. I'm going to go to her. She really, really loves me. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. Full out frontal attack, and his defenses crumbled, if he even had any. And he went into her. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, verse 22, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. And I'm going to read this and come back to it. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. So let's go back. These are different metaphors, and the Hebrew is rather difficult to translate. And so I think the best idea we understand, even today in our understanding, he went after her as an ox goes to slaughter. Well, if you grew up on a farm, when it comes time to butcher the beef cow, the steer, whatever, cattle don't know they're about ready to be slaughtered. They're standing there chewing their cud until the moment the deed is done. They don't know what's going to happen. As a fool to the correction of the stocks is how the New King James translates it. The idea is a fool is just so busy being a fool, he doesn't know he's in trouble till he's thrown in jail or something like that. The New Living Translation, their translation is a little more helpful here, I think. Or he was like a stag, like a deer caught in a trap till an arrow struck his liver. See, that line in 23 makes sense that way. He was like a stag, that's a male deer. He was like a stag caught in a trap till an arrow struck his liver. So she got him. She got him. I guess another metaphor today, like a spider, like a fly in a spider's web. She got him real good. And the father concludes, "Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth." He's going to be very blunt and to the point. "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men." So he's saying, the adulteress, don't think you're too strong, that your willpower, you would never give in to temptation like this. The father is telling him, don't be stupid. Don't be so arrogant to think you would never do that. These were strong men that have gone into her. "Her house is the way to hell," or Sheol, the grave, "descending to the chambers of death. Her house is on the path that leads to death and destruction." Now, there's something interesting here I'd like to go back to. Let's look at verses 14. When she tells him, she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face, she said to him, "I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows." What's interesting, peace offerings, that she had made peace offerings, that would have meant that she had gone to offer sacrifice, a peace offering. And when you give a peace offering, what we're told, you'd make that offering, and then part of that offering you take back home with you to share with your family or friends. It's kind of like a festive, celebratory meal. And so the idea is you make this vow, you make this offering to God, thanking God, being grateful to God, and then you share your gratitude with your neighbor. So she would have brought that home to eat for a feast before God. That's what it was supposed to be done for. Yet what is she using her peace offerings for? It's really diabolical, isn't it? Diabolical is a derivative of devilish, okay, the devil, diablo. Her banquet is used to lure a man and tempt him into committing sin, the sin of adultery. So the question becomes, well, how devout is she? Apparently not very devout. Peace offering is a vow before God, that you give it after a vow before God has been fulfilled, but it also expresses benefits received. You can look at Leviticus 7 verses 15 through 16, for example. So it's ironic. She is definitely blatantly sinning. She has no fear of God. Not really. At least in this case, she hasn't repented yet. She is knowingly blessed of God, and yet she sins anyway. I think that's something that helps us understand a little bit more of the adulteress. She's much like these men we met in chapter 1. They were mockers of God. They were mockers of what was good. Here we see the adulteress in many ways is very much like those young men. Mocking of God is not limited to a particular gender. Okay? It's not limited to a particular gender. Now, if you're wondering, yes, we're going to get to this here in the next few chapters. Why is the father in this chapter so adamantly strong? What do you see any possibilities here about this father's admonition to his son to avoid adultery? You get the sense that the father here hates adultery. Does that sound like anything you've heard about? Anybody else that really hates adultery? Not being loyal in a relationship, faithlessness? Is God a jealous God? Why is God jealous? Zoe?
The Israelites fell into idolatry, like they worshipped other gods, and God sees it as adultery because, in a sense, that the Israelites were in a marriage covenant with God,
right,
and they broke that by going after other gods. So that's why God like finds that connection so mm-hmm. important, and that is something that we need to avoid because it's so easy to fall into those things.
That's right. Very good. Yeah, we see that over and over again. God, our God is a jealous God. And if we get a sense in these opening chapters, father to son, yes, it's we can read this contextually, literally, as a father talking to a son. Yes, literally, it could have been Solomon writing to Rehoboam or to the other princes, his other children. Symbolically, there's that parallel. Again, parallelism in Scripture goes beyond just the parallel meanings of ideas or contrary ideas, contrasting ideas. Parallelism is a way of viewing so much that goes on in the Bible. God hates adultery. He hates it when it happens in our relationships with our spouses, and obviously it reflects what he hates about idolatry. To not worship God is to be unfaithful to God. It's like you've broken your vow, your marriage vow, as it were. And we see that with Israel and ancient Israel, and it happens as a church, as a body of Christ. We're to be part of this marriage supper at the time Christ returns. We're to be faithful to God and not give in to other temptations and turn our backs on him. So it's very ancient, and yet it's very contemporary, isn't it? Very contemporary. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Micah?
Do you think that, like, so much metaphor being carried over, and how we understand metaphor in poetry is obviously very different, but there are, like, a lot of similarities as well. Do you think that we're implanted with a sense of metaphor, or is it because someone created it back then, we've just adopted it? Like, if somebody from back then said something about feeling low, like low in the valley or something, like, you would understand that to mean it's not literally low, you know, we're not literally in a valley, but we can understand that. Has that been passed to us? Or is it something that was a universal truth, but they put words to it, and we have that within us as well?
You want to add to this? I see your hand goes up, Brent. It's a good question.
I was just going to say that we have record of God himself using turn of phrase and metaphor, especially when talking about the promises of to Abraham, like the sheer numbers of his descendants, using such phrases like if the stars could be counted, stuff like that, turns of phrase. So I don't know. I think that it's part of us.
Yeah, I've always thought about that, but once again, he's working within our language, you know, that he's obviously given us, but I don't know. It just always makes me question, like, is that an internal thing that someone comes along and puts words to, but it's universal? Or is it something that is created and then passed on? And then even so, Christ uses a metaphor like a dog return, or not even metaphor, I guess it's metaphor, a dog returning to its vomit. He created dogs with their instincts. Mm-hmm. I imagine him, like, at the beginning of creation, like, someday I'm going to use that. You know, like, creating it for that purpose. I mean, I don't really know, but I wonder if that stuff was all thought before.
This is where you can have some really good discussions late at night. I've taught linguistics, because that's the study of languages. One thing they cannot explain is, where does language come from? They've tried to connect it to some biochemical thing, enzymes, and they try to argue, well, we just have an advanced form of animal language. It evolved from grunts and groans and stuff like that, just like the animals, and we've just evolved. And no, scientists know, there's too huge of a leap. God has placed he says something about, but there is a spirit in man, okay? We have physical breath like animals, but then there's something in addition to that. And I always found it interesting that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay? Of course, we know Christ came, he was the Word, and he came as Christ later. It's always struck me as interesting that he's described as the Word. That's language. And what makes us so distinct from other creatures on this planet? It's language. It's our mental ability, right? What is one of the most creative things we can do as human beings? I think it goes back to language, you know. And how does God reveal himself to us? Through language, right? It's words. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's God's Holy Spirit in and with the Word, working with his Spirit in us, that God reveals himself to us. You know, you can read this without God's Spirit, and you're going to get a lot out of it. But not everything's going to click without God's Spirit. I just find that it's language that makes it so distinct. It's language that probably most seems to connect us so closely to God. You know, Genesis, God spoke and earth existed. And then you get that one of the earliest metaphors is, what is it, Genesis 1:2? I think it's Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God hovered. You know, it's almost like a bird hovering over the tohu and bohu of the planet. And then, of course, later on, Christ is baptized. And then the Spirit of God came upon him like a bird, like a dove. You know, and there's that image again. Okay, and so you just see all these beautiful little metaphors. Part of it is because metaphors go beyond the boundaries of definitions. Okay, figurative language is not restricted by a dictionary definition. And so that's why I think part of the idea is there's so much metaphor because those are things that you might have to come up with different words through time, but the principal idea is carried over from language, from century to century, from culture to culture. Okay, that's why when you say this is the apple of my eye, okay, that seems literally that does not make sense, literally. But if you go back and think something, we turn it into something precious. But then if you go back to the original Hebrew word, it just means the hole in your eyeball, the pupil. Well, then you think about, oh yeah, I'm going to be very protective of that, and that's how I should be with God's word. I should be very protective and guarding of that. And it's so much more memorable too, isn't it? It means figurative language, and we talked about this last semester, if you remember. Figurative language can go more to our hearts and our feelings. Literal language seems to be a little more directed to our rational reasoning self. And we like to divide up our minds into mind and heart and, you know, and all that. And I don't think it's that easily divided. We do it, but practically speaking, I don't know if we can disconnect ourselves totally from our emotions. But figurative language appeals to our intellect, and it also appeals to our emotions. Figurative language is much more motivational, I think, at times, because those pictures that are painted in our minds can be very inspiring. They can be you can use them very, very condemning of ourselves and our bad behavior, our bad actions. And it's all in the beauty of language. Animals can communicate. Human beings communicate. Yes, I know when my dog's feeling bad because it did a bad thing and it knows it and I know it. You know, I can read its little face. You know, okay, I get that. But it cannot create poetry. It cannot express regret over something it did years ago. You know, it cannot express hope for the future. There's all these things that we can do that nothing else can do on this planet, except, you know, God's, you know, I guess the angels sang songs. They sang aloud and the earth was created. So apparently they have language ability too. They can create. But nothing else on this earth but us, apparently. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's continue on. Chapter 8. Now, this father's pretty wise. For the last few chapters here, he's been from chapter 6, verse 20, through the end of chapter 6, pretty much all of Proverbs 7. He's just been putting on pretty thick and heavy on his son about avoiding the way of adultery. Now again, if we only approach these chapters piecemeal, we don't get this overall sense of this discourse of why this is going on. We'll come here and say, oh, they're talking about adultery. Okay, and we go on. But if you understand it within the larger context of a father talking to his son, who's apparently ready to be starting out in life, it makes sense. There's a time in young men's lives where they're focused on building a house. They want to get married. Suddenly they no longer hate girls. They really like girls, typically. And the father knows that. And so he's really, we'd say, laying on heavy with his son. He loves his son so much. He wishes he could protect his son and make sure his son never makes any mistakes, but his son has to make his own choices. Just as his father had to teach him so he would make right choices, so this father recognizes my son has to make the right choices. I cannot make him make right choices. Likewise, God can't make us make right choices. All The Father can do is sort of what we find God doing with His Bible, His Word to us. He tells us good, evil, right, wrong, death, life. You choose. You choose. But after all this heaviness, this talking about the adulterous woman and adultery and temptation, and if you follow her, you end up in the grave, death, destruction, or lives ruined. He shifts now in Proverbs 8. And I'm glad he does, because I'm ready to hear some good news. I want to hear some positive things now in this discourse. And the Father shifts now, and He's going to talk about the excellence of wisdom. We've been talking about woman folly. Now we're going to be refreshed, as it were, and encouraged by His description of the excellence of wisdom, Lady Wisdom. I call her Woman Wisdom. Lady Wisdom sounds more regal. It sounds more... Yeah, we want Lady Wisdom. And what's interesting, the entirety of chapter 8 is a contrast with the description of the harlot, the adulteress, woman folly we see in chapter 7. So chapter 8 is a contrast to chapter 7. And the Father, the whole chapter is about wisdom. And it's a very beautiful picture that is conveyed to us here in His words. Proverbs 8, verse 1, the Father says to His Son, "Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice?" That's how we are introduced to her early on in this discourse. She's crying out to the simple, to the wise, and to the mockers. She's out there in the main thoroughfares of the city, in the city gates. She's there. She's calling people to follow her, follow me, listen to me. And so we get that same idea. He repeats the idea, and now He's going to expand on it. She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. Now, I want you to pay attention to that, because it's going to become interesting here in a little bit. The high hill. What would be, typically, don't answer this yet, but just ask yourself, well, what is the highest part of a hill, of a city? If we're speaking of Jerusalem, what would be the highest hill in Jerusalem, for example? This were King Solomon writing this, okay? Don't answer that, but think about it, because I'm going to come back to it in the next chapter. Wisdom takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. And here's what she says, and here's personification again. And He's going to shift now, and He's going to speak as if wisdom herself is talking to men. "To you, O men, I call," she says, "and my voice is to the sons of men." This is for all generations. "O you simple ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips." She'll never say anything wicked. She'll never say anything evil or sinful. That is not what wisdom recommends. In other words, what else could wisdom speak of but the words and ways of God? That's what wisdom is all about, talking of the words of God and the ways of God. Verse 8, "All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge." And so that kind of gives an indication when God's word starts sounding so convincing, and we come to a point where we can't imagine ourselves turning away from this, what sounds like you're well partnered with wisdom. You're well partnered with wisdom. Verse 10, she's still speaking. "Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her." And again, we're reminded, pretty much that's what Solomon asked for, wisdom, not riches. Though, and that pleased God so much that God did bless Solomon with other things. And the indication is God will do likewise for us. Verse 12, she says, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence." That's the idea of wise decision-making, good judgment, "and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord of the Eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, in the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. You can imagine righteous judges use wisdom. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Well, that's a good tip for us. And I've mentioned this before, gaining wisdom takes action. You just can't sit on your haunches saying, well, I wish I were wise. You got it right here. It's in your Bible. You and I both have access to it. If we're not growing in wisdom, then we must be doing something wrong, because God is not going to get in our way of growing in his wisdom. We have to want it and seek it diligently. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. And of course, the riches and honor we would understand would go far beyond this physical material existence. We would understand it as Christians that there are greater riches and honor in store for us than what is found on this planet Earth in our physical lives. My fruit, she says, 19, is better. My fruit is better than gold, yes, fine gold. My revenue than choice silver. I traverse the ways of righteousness, the way of God, in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. You know, there's a false gospel out there. It's very popular right now, the prosperity gospel. Have you heard about that? The idea is if you want to obey God and he'll bless you. They kind of emphasize just doing what's right and you'll get riches. It's kind of narrow-minded in that way, because the riches we should desire go far beyond what we have here, you know, more than you can put in your bank account. Jesus later on will tell us, you know, desire true treasure where moth nor rust destroy. Remember that? And those true treasures Christ is talking about, of course, are in eternity with God and salvation, the kingdom. Okay, verse 22. And this gets interesting. What we're going to find now is wisdom is going to describe how God used wisdom in the creation. The Eternal, the Lord, possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting. The idea is wisdom's been around for all eternity. Before time, before God created time, as we'd understand it. He's been around, she's been around, eternity, wisdom, since forever. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. And the idea of brought forth here is a Hebrew word that conveys the idea of craftsmanship. We talk about back in the Old Testament, God said he had put his spirit in different craftsmen as they made the tabernacle and the ark and different things there for worship. The wisdom God gave them is the same wisdom we find here. I think that if I got the spelling right, it's the Hebrew word C-H-U-W-L, chul. And it's the same one we find in Psalm 51, verse 5, the idea of brought forth. But the idea is here, before the mountains were settled, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, wisdom says, I was there. When he, God, drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. That's what I meant to talk about, not up there in verse 25. Wisdom here is depicted as a craftsman. Part of wisdom is having a skill set, we might say. Part of what we have in Proverbs is we're being a skill set, tools for practical daily living according to the Word of God. Wisdom is very much like a craftsman in that way, much like you need a certain skill set to make beautiful wooden carvings or make beautiful tapestries. That is a type of wisdom as well. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. We'll continue on. I'll come back here and explain a little bit more. Verse 32. And so then wisdom says, now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And so, obviously, we get this clear connection between wisdom with righteousness, with obedience to God, submitting to the will of God, is all a part of wisdom. Wisdom equals life, as opposed to what we saw in chapter 7, the ways of folly, the adulterous woman, rebellion against God equals death. And it's also awesome that God allows us or offers us his wisdom. The very same wisdom that God used to create and sustain the universe is part of that same wisdom he offers to us. I can't quite understand that. My mind can't fully grab that. I understand it intellectually, but even there, I just can't grasp that entirely. It's too marvelous in some ways. Now let's go back here where I want to get straighten out what I was talking about here. In this personification, we read verse 24 through 31. Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. I have been established from everlasting. When there were depths, I was brought forth. Before the hills, I was brought forth, and so on. I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand something here. This is a personification of wisdom. Some people at times apparently have thought this is actually not wisdom, but this is the word of God speaking here. Well, that would mean, well, in essence, they're saying this is Jesus Christ speaking here. No, it can't be. It's a personification of wisdom. It cannot be Christ because it goes back to that word I was talking about, chul, C-H-U-W-L. It's translated as, I was brought forth, verse 25. I was brought forth, 24, verse 24. That word brought forth is the same word we see in Psalm 51, verse 5, where it says, David is speaking to God in this prayer of repentance, and David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This word chul, brought forth, conveys this idea that there was a time when he did not exist. Like David, there was a time when he did not exist. So that is one meaning, one aspect of this word, chul. So a lot of scholars, and I think they're right in saying this is a personification, this is wisdom. We have to be careful of not simply equating this, jumping to conclusion, thinking this is Jesus Christ here, or the Word. The Word has always existed with God. It was there before the foundations of the earth. And it has similar attributes of wisdom, but wisdom, most scholars will point out, wisdom should not be simply equated with Jesus Christ. It's not exactly what's going on. Wisdom is an aspect of, is part of what God is about. It's part of his character. It's part of his very being. And it's part that we can partake of as well. Wisdom does not equal the word here in this situation, in this particular set of scriptures. But God did use wisdom in the creation, and he wants us to partake of that same wisdom. You might say, as we walk on the path of life, as we want to become more like God, we will be able to do that if we make good use of God's wisdom. And again, it's up to us to choose to do so. We have to make the choice. Wisdom will not happen to us. We have to choose to listen to her. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 is very interesting. Here we find, in this final chapter of this discourse, the father sets up, as he concludes his discourse here to his son, this long fatherly talk, father-to-son talk. I find this chapter interesting because what we have here, it's almost like we have very much declared here the two women that we are going to meet along the path in our way of life. So in this last chapter, chapter 9, it's as if we have wisdom and folly are making their final appeals to the simple. And it's almost like a political campaign. You got two opposing sides saying, vote for me. No, vote for me. Follow me. No, follow me. because we have both women are going to speak directly to us. It's like they're making their final appeal, their final marketing appeal to get us to follow one or the other. You see, you cannot not follow one or the other. That makes sense? You have to follow one or the other. If you don't follow wisdom, then you're following folly. Oh, I didn't choose her. Well, no, you did. By not choosing wisdom, you are, by default, choosing folly. There is no middle ground. As human beings, we want compromise. Well, how about if I just kind of follow this much of wisdom and just kind of leave this other area a little gray and fuzzy? No. That's human thinking. That's human reasoning. Scripture over and over again tells us choose. There's only two ways of life. There is no middle ground. You choose wisdom, you mess up, you sin. Well, you repent. You get back over here. Quit floating like a driver between the ditches. Get in the right lane, your correct lane, and stay there. So, verses 1 through 12, wisdom gives the last speech, second to the last speech. She's continuing to speak here on in chapter 9. And here she makes her final appeal to us, the reader, the son, listening to the dad. And she says, well, this is actually what we have here is description, and then we're going to get her personal direct discourse to us. She's going to talk to us directly. So here's the final appeal. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Her house is built up with seven pillars, or maybe founded on seven pillars. The number seven conveys this idea of stability and perfection, kind of like the 7 days of creation in Genesis. You know, it was all good. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine, and she has also furnished her table. Well, what's being described here is this, in so many words, this is a sumptuous feast. People didn't always eat a lot of meat back then. If you have a meal with a bunch of meat, it's a feast. They couldn't go down to, what do they got? You don't have Brookshire's around here. What do you got? Walmart or grocery store. They couldn't go down to get meat anytime they wanted. When you had meat, it was for a special occasion. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. What does she say? Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, you simple one, she says, well, come, eat of my bread. Well, bread can also mean meat, this meal she's presented. Eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. You see, this is an invitation to join with wisdom. And something that we may not quite appreciate here, what scholars tell us is that when you had a big meal like this, when you're invited to a meal like this, that was an invitation from one person to another to have a very special relationship. It's almost an intimate relationship, okay? For young men to sit and eat with young women, that was meant to be a very intimate relationship, something very special and unique. Yeah, John?
I was just noticing all the similarities between the wisdom and folly, because like they're both calling out to the simple. They're both inviting them in for a meal to their own house. They're both in the places where people can see them, except mm-hmm. one's like lurking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one's lurking. We don't like that.
So what is the difference in the story? Is it like one's married to someone and one's not? Or
it's almost as if you almost get the sense that these are, it's almost symbolic of these are two women, son, who are you going to marry? Son, who are you going to build an intimate relationship with in your life? Wisdom or folly? That's almost the way it's setting up. Because we've also seen other indications where the father, remember the father is telling the son that choose wisdom, embrace her. He's telling his son, have an intimate relationship with this woman. Not folly. You don't want to be with that woman. She's untrustworthy. She'll be disloyal. Choose wisdom. And again, this would appeal to the mindset of a young man starting out in life. To start out in life in ancient times, you needed to find a mate. You needed to marry. And so physically, you want to choose wisely in choosing your mate, because choosing the right person is going to make a huge difference in your life. If you choose unwisely, you can be in for a long, miserable marriage, a long, miserable life in general. If you choose wisely, you're going to be blessed. You're going to become as one. The wife will support you. She'll be there for you. You can depend upon her. She will be your helpmeet in every possible meaning of the word. And so, yes, we do get, it's like we got them standing on stage and we're standing here, okay, which one do I choose? Door number one, door number two, you know? And the Father's making it very plain. He's making it very plain. Whereas a lot of us, we get, our society and the world wants to make everything so confused and muddled up and so difficult to make a choice. The Father, I think the Son may have felt the same way back then because he was inexperienced with the world. He still hadn't developed a lot of good judgment. He knew some things, but not a lot of things yet. So the Father's trying to nudge him in the right direction. But ultimately, it's his choice. But yeah, it does sound like two women. And the metaphors we're going to find here are related to marriage. That answer? Got it? Yeah, you're seeing it. You're seeing what is coming out here. Now, where did I stop? Verse 9? Is that where I stopped? No, forsake foolishness and live, go in the way of understanding. Verse 7, this is where she speaks directly to, as it were, she's speaking directly to the young man. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. The idea is, if you try to correct people that already set their mind against you, against wisdom, you're not going to convince them against their own will. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you, but rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. It's kind of setting up the idea. Wisdom says to this young man, if you will be teachable. And that is a very important mindset that I'd encourage all of us to have, that we remain teachable. Humility, absolutely, but along with humility is being teachable. Are you willing to be taught? Are you willing to be disciplined? Are you willing to be corrected? Even when you really don't want to be corrected. Even when you think you know better, are you willing to be taught? Then she says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Notice it's only the beginning. It's a start. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And she says, for by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. And then she makes this comment, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you will bear it alone. Now, if you have an NIV translation, it may give a little more clarity here. If you're wise, NIV says, if you're wise, your wisdom will reward you. Your wisdom will reward you. And if you scoff, in other words, if you mock this way of wisdom, if you reject it, you alone will suffer, NIV says. You alone will suffer. And so, what do we see here? It's interesting. We're going to see the parallel with what folly says. I find it very interesting that she calls out, verse 3, she cries out from the highest places of the city. What's in the highest places of a city, typically, especially in Jerusalem? What would be in the highest place? And if you've ever seen a map, there's a book in your library here, and it shows a diagram of the city. So the city of David, typically down here in the lower part, okay, the common people lived here. The king's palace, David's house, was down here, let's say. Then there was a valley, apparently. And up here in the higher hill, what was up here? The temple, okay? The temple. And all streets led up to the temple, more or less. And so if you start putting this with the geography a little bit here and listening to what's going on, and by the way, this is not just in Jerusalem. In every city in ancient times, the highest hill is where the temples were. Typically. Remember all the references to praying, making sacrifices in the high places? That's true. Little villages, Babylon, they're making offerings to Marduk or whoever. It was in these huge temples, look like brick mountains or on the hilltops. This was typically what was done in Jerusalem. It's God's temple. It's God's temple. And so she's crying out from the highest places. And she cries out from the highest places of the city, "Who is simple, turn in here." So it kind of sets up this idea. Her house is in the highest place. She offers invitations. She's prepared a sumptuous meal, beautiful meal, a rich meal. Okay. Her call is a call to become less simple and more mature in wisdom. Her call is a call to life. And what we get up here, such a meal like this is an invitation to like a wedding feast. It's an invitation to a wedding, to a marriage, to living for a lifelong relationship. Now, folly is going to offer something similar, but it's not going to quite be as, well, let's read what she says. Verse 13 through 18. Now, a foolish woman is clamorous. NIV says the woman folly is loud. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple. Another word for simple here is undisciplined and knows nothing. Where does this woman folly sit? For she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Her house, she's seated in her house on a seat by the highest places of the city. To call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. And so here, I'll pause and point out that she's sitting along the path as people would go up to the highest places. In this case, if we can imagine the temple, she's sitting along the path and she's calling out to people, to the young, simple men that go up on their way. She's trying to pull them away. She's trying to drag them into her house. Can you see that in your mind's eye? It kind of makes a very interesting picture being painted here. Look what she says. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Look at verse 4 where we just read. What did wisdom say? Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. They're both saying the same thing. They're both wanting you to vote for them with your feet. And live with them forever. So she says, woman folly, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, that's a simple, then what? Then what? She says to him, now look what she says. She says, she has a very short speech. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She doesn't have much to offer, does she? Woman wisdom has slaughtered meat and got wine. She's got bread and mixed wine and all this. She's got a real sumptuous, luxurious meal. Whereas folly offers us just one proverb and bread and water. Bread and water. On, and besides that, the water is stolen. It's stolen water. Doesn't quite compare with wisdom's meal. In other words, look at verse 18, continues on. She says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She's offering pleasure. That's what she's offering. Pleasure. Verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there. That's who's there in her house. That her guests are in the depths of hell. That's an English word. The depths of Sheol, the grave. Well, if you want a blunt contrast, wisdom's guest will live. Folly's guest will die. Does that make the choice a little easier? Life or death. That's essentially what she's offering. Folly offers immediate pleasure, lawlessness, the stolen things, death. And she's there on the path beside the highest point of the city, by the highest places of the city. Whereas wisdom offers life and a good life, folly offers pleasure. And she doesn't mention the outcome is death, but we know what comes to those because the father here, verse 18, is telling his son, this is what it's going to be. So that's the end of the prologue. What happens in the remainder of the book? The remainder of Proverbs should be understood then from the perspective established in the prologue. The remainder of the book should be pretty easy. What we're going to see now, well, it's not easy, but it's easier to understand. What we now know is that wisdom and folly exist. And our choice is to listen to one or the other. Ultimately, the best choice is to listen to wisdom, to follow her. And so wisdom and folly do exist. We're to choose life and reject death. There is no middle ground. There's only one choice or the other. That's all there is. There's no room for compromise. And that's what folly wants us to do. You know how compromise works, right? You know how compromise works? Compromise is, you got one point. God says, or wisdom says, stand here. Stand here. That's where you're supposed to stand, right? And folly is over here trying to be seductive. And folly says, well, come over here. Well, we know we don't want to come over here, so we'll compromise. And what do you do when you move? What do you do when you compromise? You move a little bit away from here, don't you? When you compromise, you kind of go, okay, I'll go this far towards her, but no farther. That's it. What does this become? For a lot of people, this becomes the new normal. This becomes the new point where they stand. But it's not here where you're supposed to stand, right? What happens through time if you compromise again? Where do you move? Okay, well, I'll move over here now. So I'm going to live this way now. Well, what could that mean? Well, maybe how you keep the commandments, how you observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath is there for us to worship and praise God. When we get together, it's our day, our way of gathering together in holy convocation. It is a feast day to worship and praise God. We can make compromises. Well, I'm going to watch TV that day. Not that that is sinful, but maybe you're going to watch, football. And I'm not going to sit here and say any much more, so I'm going to give you ideas of what is allowable and not allowable. That's up to you. But I do know we're supposed to delight in God on the Sabbath day and do what would be pleasing to Him. So this is just an example. Go to what? Clubs on Friday night, stuff like that. I doubt if anybody would do that here. But we keep making compromises. And what happens when you compromise? You got the way of folly and the way of wisdom. These don't move. What moves is us. And we do that through compromise. But each time you compromise, you're shifting yourself away from where we're supposed to be. That makes sense? And so it's a dangerous thing. And I can't stand here and tell you all the things you should do or not do. That's where we have to pray to God and ask for the help of His Spirit to follow His commandments. And if we ever do find that we've compromised, what should we be doing? What would you do if you found out you're a little off track here, you're a little off target? What would you do? Repent. That's what repent literally means, to turn around. You change direction. Well, you go back to where you're supposed to be. And this happens all the time. This happens all the time in our Christian walk. And it's a process of conversion. And so you always want to be moving forward. You want to join hands. You want to build an intimate relationship with wisdom. Walk closely with her. Walk closely with her. And when you find you're a little bit off track, you repent and get close to her again. Make wisdom, as it were, your spouse. Now, it's very interesting what we find here in chapters 8 through 9 especially, this reference to intimate relationship. And this idea of marriage definitely is a physical thing, but it is also a spiritual thing. It's a metaphor, a symbol for sort of relationship we're to have with God. It's very intimate. We're to become at one with God. Oftentimes that a husband and wife are talked about, the two shall be one. I want to take you now back to, I'm just going to introduce this and then we'll delve into it in the first hour tomorrow. I guess that's when I'll wrap this up. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Well, Dr. Erwiller, you're moving from the beginning to the end. Yes. Because beginnings, what do you know about giving a speech or writing an essay? How closely connected should your conclusion and introduction should be? I always taught my students, when you write an introduction, conclusion, it's like you got two ends of a ribbon, and the conclusion is when you tie the ribbon together and put a nice little bow on it. It connects back. And even when I speak and do my sermons and what have you, that's the way it's ingrained in my brain. So I try to make sure my conclusions and inductions tie back together. I see that's what's happening here in Proverbs. And so in the beginning of the Proverbs, we're told over and over again, son, he's saying more or less, choose find a good wife. What do we find at the end of Proverbs? Well, in New King James Version, I don't know about your Bible, your particular publication of it, verses 10, the part we're going to look at is Proverbs 31, 10 through the end, 10 through 31. That section of my New King James Bible is called the virtuous wife. Other translations call it the virtuous woman. It's much more specific than a virtuous woman. This is a wife. This is a wife. Now, typically we set this up, especially we set this up as this is something every woman called of God should be like this. Is that right? Is that kind of what you've heard? This is kind of set up as a paradigm. This is the ideal of what all wives should be like. Just be like this. Well, if you're trying to be like that too hard, I think you're going to keep disappointing yourselves because this is an ideal. And by the way, in many ways, the wife's virtues here really should not just be the wife's virtues. These should be the virtues of a husband too. In fact, even if you never get married, her virtues should be the virtues, in many ways, the virtues any of us as Christians should have. A virtuous person, you might say. But in this case, it's depicted to us with the symbolism of a wife and a loving relationship. So I'm just going to point that out to you today. I'm going to show you that's the direction we're going to go. Because what you find, if you've never seen this before, as I hadn't noticed it before, and I feel kind of abashed all these years, I'd read the Bible, but I'd never come to see it this way. The introduction, the prologue, and the conclusion of Proverbs are two ends of a ribbon that tie together very nicely. And so what we're going to see here is what happens in practical terms when woman wisdom is of that virtuous wife that we all want to marry. I guess I kind of look at this now. Well, we hear a lot about the virtuous wife here. A virtuous wife is going to marry a virtuous husband. Who do you suppose the husband is in this end of the chapter? I'd like to imagine it's the son that this father has been talking to in the prologue. That's what I'd like to imagine. I'd like to imagine that he chose well. But we're going to come back to this tomorrow. All right, I'm going to let you go.